Amen. The Lord is working and moving among us. He will continue to do that. Even as we now hear from our speaker and God's word and his spirit moves among us, our speaker today, our guest today is Dr. Paul Chitwood. He is the president of the International Mission Board. International Mission Board is really a collective work of 47,000 churches who together, he'll tell you more about the details. I think it's over 3,500 missionaries, and among those missionaries, it's over 3,000 children. It's the largest international sending body in the world, and you were part of that. It's a fantastic organization. It's a big pond, and some folks have said, oh, so you want to be a big fish in a big pond? No, I just want to be in a big pond. I don't care if I'm a little fish. I just want to be in a big pond, don't you? That's where lots of things happen. Good things get done. And so I'm so glad that we are intricately embedded with and connected to the International Mission Board through their cooperative program. So we support this on a regular basis. In fact, we support it with people. In case you didn't know this, we're leaving in 2 weeks. Julie and I'll be visiting one of our partners in Puebla who are there learning language to go to Colombia to work with indigenous tribes. Our daughter Bethany and Matt are there. And so they're the ones we're seeing next. In November, I'll be visiting some IMB partners in Central Asia and some of the Stan countries there. And so a number of ways that we are really connected to. We have three of our own who are currently in the IMB pipeline. And so we have a good investment. We're so thankful that today is just the beginning of Go Week that we have the president of the International Mission Board here to speak for us. When you came in this morning, you received a resource that will walk you through other things about this week. So if you have that with you, be sure to look at that. Daily prayer prompts, some scriptures to read, highlights from our partners, all that's in there. And Paul's going to kick us off this week and bring God's word to us, especially about God's heart for sending a solution to the world's greatest problem. So help me welcome the president of the International Mission Board, Dr. Paul Chitwood.
Hey, buddy.
Really glad you're here.
Thank you, Pastor.
Enjoy it.
Yeah. Well, thank you for that warm welcome. Thank you, Pastor Todd, for the privilege of being here this morning and of having this teaching time. It is a privilege to partner with your church. In fact, the beautiful way that all these churches that Pastor Todd referenced networking together. What does that mean? Well, that means two decades ago when this church began with like 30 people showing up for the first gathering, from that day immediately your church had a gospel witness in more than 100 countries around the world because you partner with the IMB. You're giving and you're praying, and now you're sending out people through the IMB. It's certainly a blessing to the organization that is doing work all around the world. And those 3,500 plus missionaries and the 3,000 kids are provided for. But it's also a blessing to the church because you're able to know that you are a part of Great Commission work. You see what God is doing here in your community and the other locations of your church across the state. But actually, through your church, God is touching lives all around the world. Those missionaries shared the gospel 1.6 million times this past year. And through the ministry that they carry on today in more than 150 countries around the world, there were over 144,000 people who came to faith, and several new churches started all around the world. So it's really cool that we all get to be a part of all of that by churches networking together and say, hey, we want to be faithful to the Great Commission, not just to do work in our community or even across our state, but we want to be a witness among the nations. And I would say, as I was excited to meet one young lady who's applying to serve through the IMB, and I know there are others here in your church, that there are opportunities for you, regardless of your background or where you are in your stage of life. Students can serve with us an internship. You can go for a summer, a semester, a gap year. We have that journeyman program, which is a two-year commitment. You're fully funded. All your needs will be taken care of as you serve on one of our missionary teams around the world. We're looking for more career missionaries, and we have lots of different type ministries for that. I was excited to see the sign language ministry here at your church. Did you know there are more than 70 million deaf people around the world? And they probably have as little or less access to the gospel than hardly anyone else around the world. And so we have hearing missionaries to the deaf, and we have deaf missionaries to the deaf who are part of our IMB team, and we need more. We've got like 30 missionaries to the deaf, and there's 70 million people that are serving all around the world. We're looking for more, but all sorts of pathways like that. If you're nearing retirement or you're at retirement age, would you consider giving 2 years of your retirement years to make an eternal impact among the nations, serving on one of our teams? It really doesn't matter what your career has been. We could use a retired school teacher or tech worker, retired military background, police officer, farmer. Listen, we can even use retired lawyers at the IMB. So whatever your background or experience has been, there's a way God could use that, and that's our master's program. And again, it's fully funded. You say, well, I'm retired. I've got a good income. I don't need. Okay, then don't take the money. But if you need the support is there. So I'd love the opportunity to maybe if you hang around after to speak to you for a moment or go on our website, imb.org, and see more of those opportunities. Why is that so important? Why is what your church is doing here in this community and across the state, and you're partnering with the IMB, why is that so important? Well, the passage of scripture we're going to look at today, I think we'll answer that question. Romans 3, we're going to begin reading in verse 9. So if you're finding that passage in your Bible or clicking on your device and finding it there, Romans 3, beginning verse 9. Before I read it, let me give a little bit of the context. If you have studied much of the book of Romans, then you are well aware that there's a lot going on in that book. It's a very rich and deep book theologically. It gives great clarity to the gospel and to God's work throughout history and calling a people to himself and the work of Christ upon the cross. But one of the things that that is addressed in the book of Romans, of course, God is the author of God's word, but God used people to pen those words, and the Apostle Paul is the one who penned God's word to us in the book of Romans. One of the things that Paul addresses there under the leadership of the Holy Spirit is the spiritual condition of his own people. Paul was a Jew. He was an Israelite. And if you've studied much of the Old Testament, you know that the Jews were the covenant people of God, that God was calling a people to himself to bless the nations, and from whom would come the Messiah, Jesus, God's own son, who was born into a Jewish family. Paul, with that Jewish background himself, is now a follower of Jesus, but recognizes that most of his people aren't. Most of the Jews have rejected Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior. And so Paul, throughout his writings, not just here in the book of Romans, he'll be asking questions like, you know, what of all of those promises that God made to the Jews, to the Israelites, that you can read through the Old Testament and see all of those promises to that people? Will those promises be kept in light of the fact that most of the Jews have rejected Jesus as the Messiah? And ultimately, Paul will conclude, yes, those promises would be kept because God keeps every promise God has ever made. God's not a liar. He's not a promise breaker. He's a promise keeper. And so everything that God said he would do in and through Israel, God will do. But Paul also makes it clear that God's promises to the people of Israel do not exclude any person who is a Jew, or not a Jew for that matter, from responsibility for their sin and for their need to put their trust in Jesus as the only Savior the world will ever know. And so that's the context of Romans 3, where Paul begins with this question in verse 9, what then, are we Jews any better off? You know, in light of the fact we're the covenant people of God, is somehow our standing before God better? We don't need a Savior. We're not responsible for our sin. He says, no, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greeks, Greeks, just everyone else, including by most of us in this room, that we're all under sin. Verse 10, as is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and ministry, misery and the way of peace they have not known. And if that's not enough, he goes on to say in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Wow. Pretty tough place. Paul says that the Jews are in and everyone else is in, that we're all in. It's interesting what Paul does here is he's addressing this question of the spiritual condition of his own people and Paul's desire that they be saved. He's just being honest that they all need the Savior. What he points to is their problem, but it's not just their problem. He makes the point again and again and again. This is everyone's problem. In fact, it's the greatest problem any person ever faces. It's the greatest problem in the world in Paul's day, but also in ours. Therefore, if I were to ask you this morning, think with me for a moment about the biggest problems that we're facing in our world. Your mind may go to some headlines that you read this week or scrolled through on your phone this morning. And surely war and the raging war in the Middle East and the raging war in Eastern Europe. And of course, there's lots of other wars that aren't making it in the headlines. Millions of people are suffering, and the consequences to human population and to our planet are hard, maybe impossible even to measure. But is war the biggest problem we're facing in the world? You may not be aware of it because you won't see much of this in the news, but we're actually facing a greater hunger crisis in the world than we've seen in four decades. As many as 2 billion people around the world today will struggle just to have a single meal to eat. We're told that over 3 million are facing starvation, like near their future is uncertain. Now, those are overwhelming numbers. I mean, global hunger is an overwhelming problem. How do you fix a problem like that? But is it the greatest problem in the world? There are more than 100 million people who are forcibly displaced around the world today, living as refugees. Did you know there are more enslaved peoples in the world today than at any point in human history? More than 50 million people around the world today live as forced laborers, slaves. As massive as those numbers are, as very real as each of those problems is, none of those is the greatest problem facing our world. So what is the greatest problem facing our world? In a word, lostness. It is the state of every human being, and Paul's addressing it here, of a broken relationship with the one who has created us. It's a spiritual separation from God because of our sin. But why would I suggest today, while people are fleeing for their lives from bullets and bombs, and while people are starving to death, and while people are living as slaves, that a spiritual condition is the greater problem, the greatest problem in our world? I think I could give you a long list of reasons why that is the case. I want to highlight two today. The first is this. Lostness is the greatest problem facing our world because it's the only problem that lasts, and it lasts forever. You think about the problems that we face, that you face in your life. As Pastor Todd was talking, it was medical problems, chemotherapy treatments, heart valve replacements, I mean, serious problems. Think about money problems. Will the balance of my bank account make it to the end of the month? Family problems, problems in your marriage, problems with your kids, problems at work, problems at school. problems with your team. I mean, can the Hawkeyes win out? All sorts of problems, right? But the thing about all of those problems, every one of them, and every problem in your life is this. The moment you die, that problem's over. It's gone. You don't care who wins. On Saturday, when you're dead, your bank account means nothing to you. When you're dead, there's no more chemotherapy treatments after your day. Every problem ends the moment you die, unless you die with your relationship with God, your Creator, still broken. If you die lost, the real consequences of that problem only kick in the moment you die, because it's at that moment that forever you will be separated from God. What does that look like? The Bible teaches us that God is love. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is our comforter, that Jesus, the Son of God, is our joy and our life. And so what would it be, what would it mean to be separated from God forever? Well, the Bible refers to hell as not a place of joy, but a place of suffering, not a place where we're comforted, but a place where we are in sorrow and in agony, not a place of love, but a place of anguish and hatred, not a place of life, but a place of eternal death. Lostness is the greatest problem in the world and that any human being faces, because it's a problem that lasts beyond this life and it lasts forever. And there's no other problem like that. But there's a second reason that I believe surely lostness is a greater problem than any other problem in the world, and that's because it's everyone's problem. It's not just some. Some people endure war. Some people go hungry. Some people are trafficked. Some people are enslaved. Some people battle cancer. Some people get divorced. Every person, and this is the point of Romans 3, is separated from God because of our sin. Our relationship with our Creator is broken. No less than 9 times in just the verses that I read, Paul states that and again and again and again, just in different ways, but saying the same thing. Let's see those verses and what Paul has to say about it. In verse 9, where we began, he's asked this question, are the Jews better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged, here it is, that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Everyone, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or if you're not a Jew, everyone is under sin. There's the first reference. Verse 10, as is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Verse 11, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. But if anyone reading Paul's letter back in the day, or you hearing it read or reading along with me today, is thinking to yourself, well, now that granted, there's some bad people in the world. I'm just not one of them. And Paul is going to next use an illustration. It's the same illustration that you'll find in the book of James, chapter 3, where James in James 3, and Paul here in Romans 3 essentially says this, oh, you don't think I'm talking about you. You don't think you have anything between you and your Creator, no problems there. Well, have you considered, or would you consider just for a moment, your words? Your tongue. If Paul was with us today, he might say, take that device out of your pocket, push record on it, let it run for a while, go back and listen to yourself, and then you'll know. It's you too, because it's all of us. Paul uses the illustration here in verse 13, where he says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps or of snakes is under their lips. Our words reveal the sin that is very real in our heart. I read an article recently in The Atlantic. It's not a spiritual article, but I was fascinated by just the title of the article. I saw it online. I thought that's probably clickbait, but I clicked it. And it was a fascinating article. The title of the article that sort of drew me in was, "Why Have the Past 10 Years of American Life Been Uniquely Stupid?" I've wondered. So I clicked. And I was fascinated by the author and what he did in the article, a fellow by the name of Jonathan Haidt, H-A-I-D-T. Again, not a spiritual article, but from the jump, he begins to use a Bible passage to make the point he wanted to make. It's a passage in the Old Testament about the Tower of Babel. You remember the Tower of Babel? It was when the people of the earth came together and they wanted to make a name for themselves, and so they decided they would do that through a building project. They were going to build a tower that would be higher than any other tower on earth, a tower that would reach to the heavens, a tower that would reach to God. But if you remember what the scriptures say, that project didn't turn out the way they thought it would. This effort that had brought them together ended up driving them apart. So much so that God even confused their languages. They couldn't even communicate with one another. The author of the article used that to point to what he believes is driving us apart in this country, and he points to social media. Now, I think he made some pretty good points. But social media, like anything else, can be used for good or ill. Interesting, we call them Facebook friends. But what an unfriendly place it can often become. But as I got to the end of the article, I realized while he made some good points about the way some people misuse social media, he missed the real point. Because the problem isn't a social media platform. The problem isn't Facebook or X or Insta, as my daughter's called. No. The problem is much closer than a keyboard or an electronic device. The problem is here. Because the words, whether we post them, type them, speak them, simply reveal the sin in our hearts. Jesus made that point in the Gospel of Matthew. He's talking to a group of religious leaders in Matthew 12, verse 34. They were the Pharisees. And Jesus makes the point that I'm making here, and Romans 3 makes, and James 3 makes. As he's talking to this group of religious leaders, he begins with a little name calling. Matthew 12, verse 34, "You brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes. How can you speak good when you are evil?" Listen to this. "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." What's in your heart comes out in your words. Fascinating that in Romans 3, Paul uses the same illustration that Jesus uses. As Jesus calls the Pharisees a bunch of snakes, a brood of vipers, Paul says the venom of asps or of snakes is under our lips. Anyone have a good snake story? I don't know. Are snakes a problem in Iowa? I assume not, but I don't know. It's my first trip to Iowa. But I grew up in the mountains of East Tennessee, southeastern Kentucky, where snakes are a problem. A lot of poisonous snakes there. But my favorite, I could tell you a lot of snake stories, but I won't do that today. But just one is my favorite. It's from my teenage years. I had heard about a summer camp experience during my teenage years, and I was fascinated by that, what I heard. I thought, I want to go to that camp. I love the outdoors, always have. And this was a conservation camp, learn more about the outdoors. But there were some things I'd heard that happened at this camp that fascinated me. I'd heard that you get to dissect a beaver while you're at camp. And mind of a teenage boy. I don't know. I thought that would be cool. But I did not know the beaver would be frozen and have to be thawed out in the bathtub in my cabin. But camp director ran the bathtub full, put the beaver in, and thawed it out, and we dissected it. And tub was pretty greasy the rest of the week. But what's a teenage boy care? You know, probably didn't get in it anyway. But another thing I heard at conservation camp is you get to have rattlesnake for supper one night, and I'd never tasted rattlesnake, and I thought that'd be cool. But there were two things that made this camp legendary. One was that at conservation camp, you got to be a part of a snake roundup, and then you had the opportunity to join the snake bite club. Now, the way the snake roundup worked was all the kids had come to this camp on the school buses, and we got back on the school bus one evening, school buses, and they drove us out to a swampy area. This was right off the Mississippi River, and they set us out, and our job was to wade through the swamp all night and catch snakes. That was quite the experience. I don't think you could pull that off today. Load school buses full of kids, dump them in a swamp, tell them to catch snakes all night. You wouldn't as much as get the school bus door open. Somebody would file a lawsuit. They'd shut that operation down. But I'm here to tell you, in 1983, you could literally fill school buses full of kids and dump them in a swamp. And they did, and we had a great time. But the next day was what we'd really been waiting for, because the next day was when the campers voluntarily had the opportunity to join the Snake Bite Club. The way it worked was one of the camp counselors took some of the non-venomous, the non-poisonous snakes that we had caught the night before and put them in a pillowcase and he carried them all around camp. And if anyone chose to join the Snake Bite Club, it was a very simple process. You put your hand in the pillowcase and you're inducted. But the problem for me was when I finally mustered up the courage, or you may be thinking, no, the stupidity, to put my hand in a pillowcase. It was, the day had worn on. By the time he finally got down to my cabin, it was all the way at the end of the row of cabins. I guess that's why they chose my cabin and my bathtub for throwing the beaver. But finally, when they got down there, I went out and put my hand in a pillowcase, and nothing happened. And so I looked at the counselor. I said, nothing's going on there. What do I do? He said, well, pull one out. And so I fish around for a moment. I finally get my hand around a snake, and I pull out this big fat water snake. And it hangs there in my hand, about as disinterested in me as my teenage daughter. And so, what I do now? He said, well, slap him. I'll give you advice you don't need. Snakes don't like to be slapped. When I slapped him, he slapped me back. It was a toothy slap right on the back of my hand. And that's the true story of the day I joined the Snake Bite Club. But I must make two quick disclaimers, particularly now that I've already told you I'm from the mountains of East Tennessee. This was not church camp. I don't know if that means anything to you or not, but we have those kind of churches in the community where I grew up. I ain't that kind of Baptist. And no snake handling at the church I grew up in. But the other thing I must confess to you is that I was actually already a member of the Snake Bite Club. And so are you. You're crazy. Lots of passages in the Bible that reference snakes. The first one comes early. You remember that one, don't you? The serpent comes into the garden to tempt the man and the woman who had been in perfect harmony in their walk with God to do what God explicitly told them not to do. We call that sin. They did it. And at that moment, their relationship with God was broken. The consequences of their sin was not just for them. It was for all of creation. We refer to it as the fall, the time when sin entered the world and everything changed. But those consequences also extended to their children and to the generations to come after them. In fact, Genesis 3:15, as God is speaking a curse over the serpent and over the man and the woman, he makes clear that he will put enmity between their offspring. And you see how sin, Book of Romans says we're born dead in our trespasses and sin, spiritually speaking. You see how that tracks in the very next generation as Adam and Eve's son kills their other son. He kills his brother. Sin can track through all the generations in Scripture and even to your generation and my generation and see that from the moment sin entered the world and all of us snake bit in that way, the world's greatest problem has been our lostness, our sin against our Creator and a broken relationship with Him. And it's a greater problem today than it's ever been in human history. Why would I say that? Well, there are about 8.2 billion people on the planet today, more than we've ever had before, and that means there's more lost people. In fact, every single day, on average, this year, 166,338 people will pass away somewhere around the world and enter into eternity having given no indication that they've heard the gospel, or if they've heard it, that they've believed it, that they're a follower of Jesus who has been forgiven, who has been saved, and who's going to be welcomed into his kingdom. 166,338 people on average die every day lost. There is no problem in the world that even begins to rival that problem. It is the greatest problem the world will ever know. But thank God, there is a solution to the problem. What is the solution? Well, it's interesting that it's Jesus in a passage of scripture that many of us, and maybe most people who don't even go to church, are somewhat familiar with. Jesus explains the solution to the world's greatest problem by referencing a snake story in the Old Testament. Jesus is speaking to a man by the name of Nicodemus. Jesus is trying to help Nicodemus in John 3 understand who he, Jesus, is and what he has come to do for Nicodemus and for the world. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you need to be born again." Nicodemus is like, "What are you talking about? How does an old man get back in your mother's womb?" No. But to help Nicodemus understand, Jesus references a time recorded in the Old Testament that we often refer to as the wilderness wanderings. The Jews, the Israelites, were on their way from being slaves in Egypt to the promised land, to Canaan. But things didn't go very well along the journey. That generation, like every generation before and every generation since, had rebelled against God. And there was a point in that journey where it got so bad that God brought judgment upon the people in the form of deadly snakes, deadly serpents that came into the camps of the Israelites there in the wilderness. They're biting the people, and the people are dying. Seeing the consequences of their sin, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, the people began to cry out to God for mercy. They began to repent, and God, who is a merciful God, provided a solution. You remember what that was? He said to the leader of the people, Moses, he said, "Moses, these people begin to be bitten by the snakes. Fashion a snake, a serpent out of bronze, and set it up on a pole in the camp. And if anyone's bitten by one of these snakes, if they'll simply go look upon that bronze serpent, they won't die. They'll live." And like that, the problem was solved. But Jesus references that passage when he's having this conversation with Nicodemus, again, trying to help Nicodemus understand who Jesus is and what he's about to do for Nicodemus and for the world and for you and for me. And Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3, verses 14 and 15, he says, "Just as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that any who look to him will have eternal life. And he was lifted up on the cross, where Jesus died for Nicodemus' sins and for your sin and my sin and the sin of the world." And the Bible says if you believe that, if you will put your trust in that, we call that faith, that Jesus' death was for you and that he was on the third day raised. If you will exercise your faith, if you'll believe, trust in that as the payment for your sin, and if you will turn from your sin and turn to Jesus as your Savior, we call that repentance. And if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, because he is, the Bible says in that very moment, your greatest problem will be solved. In that very moment, your sin will be forgiven. The debt fully paid upon the cross. In that very moment, you'll be adopted into God's family. In that very moment, your eternity will change. Not to be separated from God forever, but to be welcomed into his kingdom. That is the gospel. It is the simple message that Jesus died to pay the price of sin, and anyone who trusts in him, repents, and confesses him as Lord will be forgiven, pardoned, and have eternal life. That is the greatest news in all the world, and it's the only solution to the greatest problem in the world. And yet there's a world full of people dying every day who don't know anything about that. And that's why the work we do in sharing the gospel, whether it's what you're doing in this community or among the nations, there's nothing more important going on in the world than that. Many years ago, there were a couple of men met in a parking lot of a Baptist church like this one. It was similar in that it had a parking lot and it was a church. It was not similar in the fact that entire parking lot and the church building could probably fit in your gym out there. Just a little church in a little town in the mountains. They met in the parking lot because it was what they had declared to be church visitation night, and that meant those men were going to pair up and go through the little community, the town, knock on doors, and invite people to come to church on Sunday. And at some point, they climbed a steep hill there in that little mountain town. They came to the next to last house on the road, the address of 210 Province Street. It was a little rental house, 2-bedroom, 1-bath. Knocked on the door. A young man in his mid-20s came to the door. I don't know if they knew about his situation. It was a small town. If you know much about small towns, then you know they probably knew all about his situation. But had they known about his situation, this is what they would have known. He was about 2 years past a divorce. And he was raising his 3 kids, all boys on his own. At that time, they would have been ages 5, 4, and 3. Don't know if they knew any of that. What they could not have known is that the 4-year-old somewhere in the house would someday be the president of the International Mission Board. But they knew enough. They knew enough to know people not in church need to be in church. Broken families need the Lord. And every person needs Jesus as their Savior. And so when Dad went to the door, they invited him to church. Somehow he managed the next Sunday to get 3 rowdy boys ready on his own, and he took us. And it's interesting, I found, and our family found at that little church, same thing I found when I drove in the parking lot this morning. We found a church family that welcomed us and that loved us and that shared the gospel with us. Fast forward a few years, another knock, we're still living in that little rental house, and Dad goes to the door, and our pastor is there, Brother Allen. Dad had asked him, my older brother had been asking questions about the gospel. Dad asked our pastor, would you mind to come by if you have any time this week and talk to my boy? And so he sat in the green chair in the corner of our living room, and Dad brought a chair out of the kitchen, and Pastor Allen shared the gospel with my older brother. My younger brother and I listened in as we were sitting in the floor. And Pastor Allen got 3-for-1 that night as we all put our trust in Jesus. Baptized together just a few weeks later. I can't tell you how thankful I am for a couple men who cared enough about their neighbors to invite my family to church. How thankful I am for a pastor, just like your pastor, Pastor Todd, whose greatest joy in life it is to lead someone to Christ, to share the gospel with them and see them believe. How thankful I am for that little church that knew why it was there. And how thankful I am for this church, because all the evidence suggests that you know why you're here. You wouldn't have to go far out of the parking lot here, I don't suppose, to find a broken family, lost man, woman, boy, or girl, who's still carrying around the greatest problem in the world. And you know the solution. And I believe that's why this church is here. It's to go out there. Get on a plane with us, the IMB, we'll show you billions of people like that. Church, that's why you're here. Don't forget why you're here. Let's pray together. Father, thank you today for making clear to us in the scripture what our greatest problem is, and also making clear to us what your solution is. Thank you for sending your son to die for our sins. Thank you, Jesus, for being willing to take on my sin and to send every person in this room, every person in the world. And thank you for the good news that means that we can be forgiven, we can be saved, we can be with you for eternity. Lord, I pray that there's one within sound of my voice in this room or beyond this room who has not yet had that problem solved. I pray that in this very moment, they would confess their sin to you, put their trust in you, and be saved. And Lord, for those of us who are, I pray that you would help us understand that you've not left us on earth without a purpose. Our purpose is to go and share. And if there's some in this room or within the sound of my voice who you are calling to the nations, Lord, might today be the day they say to you, "Here am I, send me." Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.